I have a confession to make. If you've got your bulletin in front of you, you have all the notes that I've got too. I didn't didn't have a chance to make myself more notes than what are in your bulletin. Let's see how we do with the text of Scripture. And we direct your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Just a reminder that we are looking at the means of making disciples. We have a commission from our Lord: go and make disciples of all the nations. And when a person is born again, they are like a newborn baby, and they need help in doing for themselves, and that's what we are to do, to help them grow in Christ. And we direct your attention to this same second chapter of 1 Peter in verse 2, like newborn babes, long, earnestly desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what being a disciple is. It's being saved and growing on that salvation. And so there's no great mystery about what it means to be a disciple. When Jesus was here on earth, as you well know, he had disciples that followed him from place to place. Let me just check this. Yes, it's recording. And they would walk together, and as they walked, he would teach. And this was a very common way of teaching. In fact, I think the best way to describe this is if you went to the equivalent of college in those days, that's how you were taught. You followed a master teacher around about. By the way, that's the reason that sometimes in your Bible, particularly the King James, someone will address Jesus as master. And the word they're really using is the word teacher. But he was considered to be a master in that regard. And so he would teach, and he would use, as they walked the roads, he would point to this or point to that and use it to illustrate the truth that he was trying to get home to his disciples. Well, he's not here to walk with us and for us to follow him in a literal sense, but we have a completed written revelation, and he teaches us from that. Now, we're in the section of the book of 1 Peter that deals with being priests, and in the last message, we emphasized that we are both holy priests. There's that pesky four-letter word again, H-O-L-Y, holy. We are a holy priesthood, and we are also a royal priesthood. And explain those things from the standpoint of the Scriptures. Now, beginning at verse 11, he wants us to behave like priests ought to behave. Now, if you go to your Bible, you're going to discover some priests that were rascals. They didn't always behave as priests should, but you and I need to. And we are the ones who offer up spiritual sacrifices, as we saw in the previous lesson together, and we need to be holy and act like royalty ought to act. And so we're going to look more at the matter of behavior today. Priests behave. And two words will cover the emphasis that the Lord wants to give at this point about our behavior. The first word is the word abstain. Don't do these things. The second word is the word submit. And we're probably not overly fond of those words in our natural lives, but in our spiritual lives, we need to do these two things. We need to abstain. We need to submit. From what should we abstain? Well, verse 11 tells us, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. From what do we abstain? We abstain from fleshly lusts. And fleshly lusts can fall into a number of categories. I know what we usually think of when we hear the word lust. It usually has a sexual connotation, and certainly that's a part of fleshly lust, but there are a lot of fleshly lusts. I have my own fleshly lusts. I love books, maybe too much, I don't know. But anyway, we've got a lot of books at our house, and that's not including the electronic devices. So you've got a lot of things like that, and I like guns, and we probably have too many of those. In fact, I got some of yours stored at my house. So there are a lot of things that can turn into fleshly lusts, where you become obsessed with something. And you know, as one of our songs indicated to us, although it didn't use this term, I think the word that's popular today is the word passion. Passion is not a word that gets a lot of positive play in the Bible, but one of the things that we need to be careful about is becoming obsessed with anything other than Christ. I've never in the Bible discovered anyone who was too obsessed with Christ. Obsessed with other things, yes, and we can be obsessed. Be obsessed with sports, outdoor activities, cars, boats, all sorts of things that we can become obsessed. And the ladies too have their obsessions. I have to be very careful what obsessions I pick out here, but it appears you can become obsessed with cloth if you are a person who likes to sew. Here's one that I find amazing in our day. Become obsessed with cooking. You know, I would have thought most women would have considered that a chore that had to be done, but you didn't look forward to it. But when you consider the number of cooking shows on television, magazines, I was scanning looking for possible Christmas gift type ideas. I'm amazed at the number of pots and pans that, honestly, they're just pots and pans. I mean, but they've got somebody's name attached to them. And you've got those things. You've got all sorts of devices, motorized devices to assist you in the kitchen and this sort of thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but if it becomes an obsession, that's all you ever think about, there's something wrong, badly wrong there. And so, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they wage war against the soul. You're hurting yourself if you become obsessed with fleshly lusts. I want to back up in the verse for just a moment to take a look at why he tells us to do this. I urge you as aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims in this land, in this world today. We're just here as pilgrims. If any of you happen to reach out from under the blankets about 6 o'clock this morning and flip the radio on to WAFT, Lehman Strauss had an excellent lesson today about Abram and his pilgrimage, his walk of faith. And one of the things he pointed out, now this is Strauss pointed out, was that every place that Abram went when he was in the will of God, and by the way, we're going to talk about the will of God in just a minute, but when he was in God's will, every place he went is marked by an altar. He built an altar. Now, I suspect 4,000 years later, there's not a one of them left. And there shouldn't be, because they weren't our altars. They were his. Every altar is your personal matter. He built an altar, but here's my take on this. He never built a house. He and his whole family lived in tents the whole time of his earthly stay. He never built a house. He built a lot of altars. And his son, Isaac, dug a lot of wells. Not so much emphasis on altars, but he dug a lot of wells. And to me, that speaks of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. An altar so that we could be saved, and then the wellspring of the Holy Spirit flowing out from us since we've been saved. Well, I'm digressing from the main point of the text here, but Abram lived his life from start to finish after God's call as a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim in this land. And I think that's the reason he never built a house. He wanted to be constantly reminded that he was a pilgrim here. You and I need to remind ourselves that we are pilgrims for Christ in this present world. There's another world coming, and we're going to enjoy it, and we can barely describe what it's going to be like and what the joy and the happiness are going to be, but it's coming. He's going to bring it, and we are going to have an eternity together. Those who have died trusting in Christ, and all of us here probably have friends, family, relatives that have died and been believers in Christ, will be reunited with them. It'll be the best. You know, have you ever gone to a family reunion? I have. Some of them are not all that pleasant. Mainly because not all of us are very pleasant. But in that day, there's going to be a reunion of the spiritual family, who may also be of our biological family, but there's going to be a reunion, and it's going to be a joyous one. Best we've ever been to. Well, again, I'm bogging down here. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are our enemies. They wage war against our souls. We hurt ourselves. And then verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a long sentence, and we may get lost in that sentence a bit, but here's what I want you to understand. Your behavior is your witness for Christ. It's your testimony. People may not even listen to your words, but they observe your deeds. And so, we need to behave in terms of what we do, our works, our deeds, because that is our witness. And I believe the last sentence here, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation, is talking about the time of judgment to come, the visitation of God, when all will have to give an account of themselves. And they will glorify God in that day of visitation. They may not glorify God today or tomorrow. They may observe your good deeds and still not give any glory to God, but in that day, they most certainly will, because your life is going to be a testimony against those who do not put their trust in Christ. So, you need to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're in a warfare, and the worst enemy I've got is me. It's not the devil, and it's not the world, it's me. And one of the reasons is the devil will leave me for a while, and I can go in and shut the door and keep the world out, but me comes with me wherever I am. And so we need to recognize the warfare and abstain from fleshly lusts And remember that our deeds are our witness, our testimony for Christ. All right, let's talk about the second word beginning at verse 13, and this is the word submit. And in my translation, that's how the verse begins. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he's going to tell you exactly what he means by that in just a moment. But if you're using the King James, it says to every ordinance of man. I looked up this word, and 1 Peter 2, verse 13 is the only place in the King James that the word is translated ordinance. Every place else, it's translated by something similar to human institution. The point here is the word is not uncommon, but every ordinance is not perhaps precisely the correct translation, maybe the correct meaning here. But nevertheless, we are to be submissive to the governing authorities. It's interesting that last week I was in some meetings, and the speaker admitted to us that his personal preference was to drive fast wherever he went. Now, his wife's preference was just the opposite way, but he liked to drive fast, and he mentioned that part of the trip to the place where we were meeting, he had to drive at 80 miles an hour just to keep up with the traffic. I've never had to drive over the speed limit to stay safe on the highway. Usually I drive a little bit under the speed limit, and everybody flows past me, and I've got the highway to myself. But what I'm illustrating here, and this is just the most recent of those kind of illustrations, a lot of times we excuse ourselves for not being in submission to the laws of the land by saying, essentially, everybody else is violating it, and I need to do that for whatever reason, and then we just toss in our excuse. My Bible still says, submit therefore to every ordinance of man or to every human institution. And why do you do this? Do you do it because you're terrified of the police? Do you do it because you've already got too many tickets? And I'm using the highway as an illustration here, but do you do it for these reasons? My Bible says, do it for the Lord's sake. Verse 12 talked about how our deeds are our testimony, our witness. And now he's expanding on that. And he's saying we need to submit to the governing authorities. Whether to a king as one in authority, so far as I know, no one in this room has ever had to submit to a king. Kings in ancient times were the ultimate authority. There was no appeal beyond them. You know, if I got in trouble with the president or any other government official, I could appeal to the courts to reverse whatever decision, and etc. But there was no appeal from whoever was the king. And when Peter is writing this, he uses the word for king, but of course the ultimate authority was the Roman emperor. And so whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Here again, the governors were sent out. The kings were not elected. Peter never voted for a king. You know, now you and I can go and vote for representatives and senators and presidents and cast our ballot. We have that privilege in this country in which we live. Peter and James and John and Jesus never had that privilege. They never voted for a king. And furthermore, the governors were sent out by the king or the emperor, as the case might be. Nobody voted on them either. That was the emperor's choice. He sent them out as his representatives. And so, how does our text read? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For, here's where we get into the will of God. For such is the will of God. Now everybody wants to know what the will of God for them is. Here's one of the places where it tells you. Such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is the will of God for me? Do what you know is right. Now, there are a lot of things that we know as right that are innate, basically. But if you have a question as to what is right, here is the answer to the question. This will tell you what's right and what's wrong. Isn't that what 2 Timothy 3:16 says? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Instruction in what is right. Where does it come from? The book. The book. So, what is God's will for you? Do what is right. And by the way, this is the second time in two verses that it says this. Verse 14 said, the praise of those who do right. That's what these governors are sent out for. So he goes on to say, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Again, if you'll let me use the highway as an illustration. I spent a lot of time on the highways last week. And I watched people fly down the road, in and out of traffic, and this sort of thing. And the reason is, they know they can get away with it. In the place that where they're at, they probably have a radar detector too. But anyway, they know they can get away with it, so they do it. And verse 16 says, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Could I get away with it? Probably. Although my experience generally is when other people are doing it and I try, I get caught. But nevertheless, could I get away with it? Maybe. But the point is, that's not what I'm called to do. That's not the will of God for me. The will of God for me is to do what I know is right. And so you need to act as free men, but use your freedom as bond slaves. And that's exactly what it means, as though you were a slave of God. And you are, because he bought you with a price. We read that earlier in 1 Peter. So he sums up in this way. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I think we need to spend at least a moment on fear God. That came up in one of WAF's memory verses, or not good news verses for this coming week. And I spent a lot of time on the radio talking about what it means to fear God. And you can define it in a number of ways because it encompasses a great deal. But it means what it says. He doesn't say fear the king. He says fear God. And again, how did this section start out? Submit for the Lord's sake. That's what it means to fear God. You submit to him for his sake, and that affects your public life. That's what this section is all about, your testimony in public. So you honor all men, you give respect to all human beings, you love the brotherhood. That's you, that's us. You love the brotherhood. You fear God, you submit to him, and you honor the king. Give honor to the king. By the way, not all kings are good kings. I guess you know that, don't you? Not all presidents are good presidents. Not all governors of the state of Georgia are good governors. But you give honor to them. You show respect to them. And so here's our commission in terms of, wasn't trying to rhyme this, but in terms of submission. Our commission is to submit to the political authorities. And we need, verse 18, to submit in another area, the social institutions. I find these three verses extremely interesting. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Now, if you back up two verses, he says, act as free men, but don't you use your freedom as a cloak for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Many of the believers in Christ in Peter's day, in the first century, were slaves. They responded to this message, this good news of salvation in Christ and of a hope for eternity. Many of them were slaves. Some would be men and others would be women. And as slaves, they were simply the property of the owners, the masters. And I don't want to go into details there, but you can fill in the blank for yourself. The point is, he says, submit to the masters as well. Now, it's easy for me to stand in this pulpit this morning. We don't even live in a slave society anymore. And none of us here understands what it means to be a slave. We may have some mental concepts, but we've never been down that road ourselves. We don't know any neighbor or anybody that is a slave. But there's still slavery today in different forms, and yes, you can find some of it in this country as well. It's illegal, but you can find some of it. My point here is that in a culture, the culture that Peter lived in and the first century, several centuries in earlier times, the culture that they lived in, there were slaves. Christians owned slaves. Philemon was one who owned slaves, and Paul writes a letter to him. But here he tells the slaves, be submissive to the masters, and not just to those who are gentle and kind. And some masters would be that way, but also to those who are unreasonable. By the way, you King James readers, is this where it says froward? I always stumble over that word, froward, if that's it. Anyway, it means to be unreasonable. Good translation here. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right, there it is again, that's the third time, do right. Do right. If when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now, I need to explain this phrase, finds favor with God. It appears twice in these three verses. For this finds favor with God, verse 19. And in mine, the words the word finds is in italics. I think, however it's translated in the King James, there's also an italicized word or two there as well. Verse 20, end of the verse. This, when we suffer unjustly and endure it with patience, this finds favor with God. And again, the word finds is in italics. So you say, well, what's the beef here? Well, the New American Standard translates this word favor twice in these two verses. But the word is grace. The word is grace. So let me give you the correct translation of this verse. Verse 19, "For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." How can you bear up under sorrows unjustly? If you're being mistreated unjustly, how can you bear up under it? Grace. God gives grace to bear up. This is how you could be a slave, and I hope no one of us here ever is, in the social or domestic sense that we're talking about here, but this is how you could bear up under being a slave, because God gives the grace for us to bear up. That's His promise here. And I fear that our English translations, both the King James and this newer translation, miss the point. It's not that God is happy with you when you do this. He is, but that's not the point of this. God gives grace when you do this. For, and let me read verse 20 in its entirety again. "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" Has anybody ever sinned and been punished for it? Oh my goodness, I have. At home, in school, everywhere. And do I get credit for that? No, there's no credit. You got what you deserved, Rick. That's why you got the whipping, or you got a lower grade or whatever. No, there's no credit for that. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this is the grace of God. This is the grace of God. It's the only way that you can do it. And by the way, let me ask this question before we conclude today's message. Is there anybody here who has ever suffered unjustly? Have you ever gotten punished for something you really didn't do, or that you that didn't deserve the punishment? Well, it was, I have to say, it's rare in my experience. But yes, there have been times that I've suffered for something and it really wasn't my fault, but I got the blame for it. And so how do you bear up under that? How do you keep from rebelling against that? It's only the grace of God that allows you to do that. Here's one final thought. I keep saying final thought, and I keep having more final thoughts. But here's another one for you. If the purpose of the church is to revolutionize society, here's where it needed to be said. Slaves, rebel against your masters. Rise up, take arms. Throw off your yoke and, I'm trying to think of the old communist rallying cry. Let the proletariat rise up or whatever. Anyway, my point here is this. They don't say that. And it's not just 1 Peter chapter 2. You go where you will. Paul's writings, anybody else, he never encourages slaves to rebel. Now, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, he says, if you're called as a slave, then that's how God called you. If you have the opportunity to gain your freedom, then do so. Because slaves could buy their freedom with a certain amount of money. Or their master might decide, just as a reward for faithful service, to give them their freedom. That happened too. And so the point is, he says, if you have the opportunity to be a free man, free woman, well, that's fine. Take advantage of that. But he never encourages anybody to rebel against. And here's our text, the submission part of it. He doesn't encourage anybody to rebel against the government. and he doesn't encourage them to rebel against society. God is going to take care of all this. And if you want the ultimate on this, you have to come back next Sunday so that we can finish chapter 2. There are only 5 verses left, but they are packed, and they give the ultimate answer to this question. So, how does God expect his priests to behave? He expects us to abstain, and he wants us to submit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. It's not always the easiest thing to obey in these areas, but we want to do that which is pleasing to you and that will bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we will do so, that you will teach us from your word this week, and that we will grow as disciples should in the things of Christ. Asking it all in his name. Amen. And now, we will draw your attention to your hymn book. Number 388, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 388.